today we are going to witness the baptism of some of our new family members. Normally, at this point, right after our worship and song, we worship the Lord in the exposition of the Scriptures, in going to a text of Scripture, and we'll return to that, and actually we'll be starting the book of Jonah in a couple of weeks. But today, in order to allow time for us to be able to hear the testimonies of our brethren who are going into the waters of baptism, I'm going to try to limit my own comments and deal with only one topic today concerning baptism, and that is to deal with the question, who should be baptized? And that's a question that is not without controversy. Baptism is something that we do as a church corporately in order that we might witness what is a symbolic birth, a symbolic initiation, if you will, into or birth into the heavenly kingdom of God. None of these individuals are being baptized into the church at Wayne, Bread of Life in Wayne. They are being baptized as a sign and a seal as to what has already been done in their lives and in their hearts. Jesus Christ has already baptized them. That is, the old is dead and the new is come. And this is just the corporate witness that we as a church, now mixed in here, there's a lot of family I know, but mixed in here, in the midst of you all, is a church. And we come together as a church on Sunday, today especially, to witness the baptism of our brethren. The title of the message is Why We Baptize Infants. Some time ago, I was visiting a Christian Reformed church, and I picked up a booklet in their lobby entitled Why We Baptize Infants. And as I read the pamphlet, I was particularly struck by one argument the tract was making for infant baptism. I was particularly struck by the argument it was making of the continuity of the covenant of grace from the Old Testament into the New. The continuity of the covenant of grace. That is, that God's covenant, when God makes a covenant with his people, that covenant does not change. That he made a covenant with a people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, and in the New Testament he makes a covenant with his church, and that covenant is continuous. That he did not have one plan of salvation thousands of years ago to save a people, and that somehow that plan changed in the midst of time. I was already familiar as I read this and have come to appreciate the work of many covenant and reformed theologians in helping me to understand that salvation comes by grace, whether you were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, or whether you are Mary, Joseph, or Paul. Salvation has always come by grace through faith in both Testaments. If you would, turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2, as I considered the biblical argument, why baptize infants? The continuity of the covenants, I think, is the strongest case. Now, bear with me, okay? Don't walk out in the middle and say, thinking one thing. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul clearly links Old Testament circumcision, which was the seal of the covenant in the Old Testament, with baptism in the New Testament. And in verse 11, Paul writes, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the work of God who raised him from the dead. Now what Paul is doing here is he's speaking of the spiritual realities behind the signs of circumcision and baptism. And he's speaking in a manner which clearly moves from circumcision in the old to baptism and the new. And that does suggest to us that there is a connection between the two signs of the covenant, circumcision and baptism. Westminster theologian John Murray wrote, "We believe the scripture warrants the dispensing of the ordinance of baptism to infants. He goes on and says, just as infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, and circumcision meant fundamentally the same thing as baptism, namely the removal of filth and sin and the imputation of the righteousness which is by faith, so children who stand in similar covenant relation with God should be baptized in the New Testament. As I continue to read the arguments in this booklet, I found myself in agreement with many of the principles that it was bringing forth. It spoke of the need of even newborn infants to be cleansed from sin. And this is something that we've gotten so far from, the thought that infants are born in innocence. It referenced the scriptures of how every human being is born in a sinful state. That we have all gone astray from the womb, that we are conceived in iniquity, that mankind is sinful from birth, and that is the human condition, fallen. We do not need to deliberately sin in order to be sinners. We are born sinners. It's an innate condition of every human being. No one can go back in their life and point to, okay, that's the first time I sinned. Can you? It was just natural to you. We sin, we break God's law because we are sinners by nature. And certainly the scriptures teach us this fact. And nature teaches us this fact, doesn't it? We've all lied at one time or another in our life. Well, where did you learn to lie? Who taught you to lie? Hopefully your parents didn't teach you to lie. Sometimes we do by example. But hopefully you were not taught by precept to lie or cheat or use God's name in vain. How do you learn to covet or steal or lust? Are these not always part of our disposition? They grow with us. Psychology would say, oh no. Psychology would deny the innate sinfulness and fallen condition of man and would try to convince us of the innocence of children. But nature tells us otherwise. The consequence of that psychological philosophy has been detrimental, by the way, to child rearing, and is producing a generation of selfish, prideful, self-willed agnostics, addicted to self-worth, self-esteem, self-worship. The booklet then went on to make the argument that witnessing an infant being baptized is a reminder that infants need baptism, need to be cleansed from sin just as anyone else does. And I would agree that indeed baptism is a reminder of our need to be cleansed from sin. And if you have not been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ, today as you witness these baptisms, it is a call to you that you need to repent of your sin and come to Christ for cleansing. We're all sinners, the scripture says. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And our very lives testify of this, don't they? That we're sinners by nature and by action. Why else is it when you hear a law that it's your first inclination to do that which that law tells you not to do? For example, I do not want anyone in this room to, for the remainder of this service, ever look at your watch, the clock, or your cell phone. Now, you may have not even thought about that before. The idea may have never come into your head to look at your watch, to look at the time, or to look at your cell phone. But now that I've given you a law, you're going to think about it. Maybe not while I'm looking at you. But that thought now is planted in your head. And there is a nature, there is a natural desire in the heart to rebel against that law. All of a sudden, you've heard the commandment. You have a desire to do it. You want to know, did someone text me? What time is it? You know, and somewhere along the line, if you're really good, you'll refrain, but you'll really hate me because you're going to say, who are you to tell me what I can do? It's a free country. That's the nature of law. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. He says, I would have not known what covetousness was if the law said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, the law shows us what sin is. He goes on and says, sin took the opportunity by the commandment. The commandment came and sin was revived. Not that it's a sin to look at the clock, but I'm making an illustration, a point, that once law comes, the desire of our rebellious nature is to rebel against that law. We all know the natural inherent tendency that we have. No one can deny this. It's a testimony that God's word is true about us. That its indictment of us as sinners is true. Do infants need to be baptized? Well, infants certainly need to be cleansed from sin. There's no question about that. But what I think happens here in the paedo-baptist, those who believe in infant baptism, mind, is that there's a leap of logic that because baptism is needed by the infant, that it is necessarily commanded and conferred in the Scripture. So as I was reading this pamphlet, in summary, it argued for the practice of infant baptism, first on the basis of the unity of the covenants, secondly, on being a picture of the infant's need for salvation, and then thirdly, as they said, as a demonstration that God can and does indeed save infants. Paedo-baptists, again, those who believe in infant baptism, believe that we should not exclude infants from God's work of grace, and that God can and does save infants. And now, who could argue with any of these points? Who could argue with continuation of the covenant of grace? Who could argue with the fact of original sin? Who could argue with the fact that God is beyond the power to save infants? Certainly he is. All of this is true. The problem is, none of these three things provide a reason for us to practice that which the Scripture does not teach, either in precept or in example. The arguments are all true, but there's human reasoning at the conclusion. Let me give you another example. Brother Scott's shirt is blue, okay? The pews are made out of wood. The curtain is white. So, let's have our service outside today. You say, well, okay, he made a point. He made three good points. So the conclusion must be true also. And that's kind of what's going on here. The facts don't support the conclusion. We're all born in sin. True. Infants need salvation. True. God can save infants. True. Let's baptize infants. How do we get there from that? Let me deal with one of the arguments today, which I said was the most compelling that the paedo-baptist offers for infant baptism, and that is the continuity of the covenants. That over the dispensations of time, there is a continuation from the old into the new. What I believe they do wrongly is press this unity of the covenant of grace in a manner that completely ignores the diversity between the two covenants. That there is a distinction between the old and the new covenant. That is to say, they wrongly ignore the progression of God through human history as he works in salvation in a redemption plan. They ignore the progression, the movement. On the one hand, they're right to say that God's overall plan of salvation has not changed. Noah, Abraham, David, and Isaiah are saved in the same manner in which Mary, Joseph, Paul, and we are, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that alone. There is, was, and always will be one plan of salvation. So there is a unity across the Scripture, and paedo-baptists understand this. But where they are wrong, I believe, is to ignore the progression or the unfolding of God's plan in redemptive history. Not that the plan changed, but the signs and seals of that plan have changed. That is, while one is set upon a natural people, the new is set upon a supernatural people. And let me show you this. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And I believe Jeremiah 31 is the pivotal new covenant verse in the Bible. Jeremiah 31. If you are from a Jewish background today and you're wondering where in the Bible is it talk about the new covenant, you'd be surprised to know that the greatest expression of the new covenant is in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, in the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And I believe you'll see the distinction here between the old and the new. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What is the difference between the old and the new covenants then? Well, the first covenant, which was signed and sealed through circumcision, was made with a natural people, a nation. God says, not like the old, where I brought you by the hand out of the land, out of Egypt. Not like the old is this new covenant. This old covenant, which is signed and sealed by circumcision, is made with people of natural descent, a nation. Irrespective of their spiritual condition. Paul tells us later that not everyone is in the nation of Israel is of the Israel of heart. Not everyone who is circumcised outwardly has a circumcised heart. If they were Israelite, though, if they were born of the nation of Israel, they would have the outward sign of circumcision. Every newborn boy at the eighth day in Judaism would be taken to the rabbi, and the rabbi would perform a circumcision, and that was the sign of God's covenant. It didn't matter if the parents believed, didn't matter. The new covenant, however, that Jeremiah speaks of as coming, and we know now has come, fulfilled by the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes with a personal knowledge, an inward knowledge of God. And we see this in verse 34, Jeremiah 31, 34. He says, no more, contrasting old and new here, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. God enters into covenant now with an invisible people, a people who know God. And that really is the new covenant. In essence, it's knowing God. That covenant is not made with any who do not know Him. The covenant is only made with those who know Him. And this makes quite a difference between God's national covenant, which was sealed by circumcision, and His spiritual covenant, which was an outward sign done on the physical body, and His covenant with His spiritual people. The new covenant is not like the old in that way. So in the same way, the new covenant seal of baptism is different from the seal and sign of the old covenant, circumcision. So in accordance with the new covenant, we believe as quote-unquote Baptists, and this is really what the core is. I mean, there's a lot of other things associated with it, but this is what a core is of being a Baptist, what you're witnessing today, believer baptism. That is, everyone who goes down into the water and comes out will have made a profession of faith before the body of Christ, and that body of Christ has recognized that profession of faith and is in accordance and in agreement that, yes, this person is in Christ, and now we're recognizing that as a church. Turn to John chapter 1, because I want to bring this all together here, because having said everything I just said, I want to explain the title of this sermon, Why We Baptize Infants. And for some, this might be already starting to crystallize for you. Because we do believe in the baptism of infants. We do believe in the baptism of children. But who are the children? John chapter 1, verse 11, tells us what it means to be a child of God. If you were to ask, maybe even in this room, and survey who are God's children, certainly most of the world, and maybe many here, would say, well, we're all God's children. Every single individual that's born are children of God. Well, let's see what the scripture says in John chapter 1, verse 11. It says, Jesus, talking about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He came to his own natural people, the natural people did not receive him. But it goes on. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Who are they? Those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who are God's children? Are God's children those who are naturally born to a family of Christians? So that if I have a child, if I'm a Christian, and my wife is a Christian, we have our daughter, she is automatically, naturally counted into the covenant. Well, if we were in the old covenant, it would be that way. If she were a boy, we would have her circumcised as a sign of being in that natural covenant. What defines God's children? Is it that we as a nation were taken out of a land? Is it that our descendants are of any particular group or nation? No, clearly not. The text says very clearly that he came to his own people, his own having not received him now, he gives the right to become children of God to who? Those who receive him. Those who believe on his name. Those who are born of God. In other terms, born again. Not because they were born of natural parentage. What infant baptism does is Judaize the New Testament by ignoring the distinctions. I believe Baptists honor both the continuity and the differences. We maintain the unity of the covenant of grace while realizing at the same time that circumcision and baptism are distinct signs. Turn to John chapter 3, two chapters over. I hope you get what I'm saying here. We acknowledge that there's a connection. Can't deny it. There is a connection. And even significant overlap between the covenants, the sign of circumcision and the sign of baptism. We believe that, but we deny that they're identical. And if you think about it, just logically, if the old was still in effect and it was just a, why do we even need to be baptized? Why did in the New Testament those who were circumcised still need to be baptized if they were identical? Why is it that God made a promise in circumcision to Abraham and he sealed that with circumcision that the brothers and sisters who will go down into this water and come out have no part in that? For example, circumcision sealed God's promise with Abraham to make him fruitful, that he would multiply and that he would be the father of many nations. That's not going to happen in here. God said to Abraham, the whole land of Canaan I'm going to give you as an everlasting possession. To you and your descendants after you. Baptism doesn't signify that. Circumcision did. Baptism and circumcision are clearly not identical. Physical circumcision, again, was a temporary sign to a physical people. Baptism is commanded to be given to disciples, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. These are the ones that are commanded in the Scripture to be baptized. These are the ones that the book of Acts, by example, teaches us time and again that we are to baptize. There are quite simply no examples of baptism in the New Testament of anyone who is not yet regenerated. In fact, the entire witness of Scripture, Old and New Testament together, teach that God's new covenant people must know the Lord, must have their sins forgiven, must have a heart of stone removed, must have the law written on a new heart of flesh. That's what God does in the invisible, and what we witness here is in the visible, a sign and seal of that. In other terms, anyone who goes into the waters of baptism needs to be born again. And we find in this term, born again, the way Jesus teaches it in John chapter 3, the continuity across the covenants. It's totally resolved. Because you could say, okay, I get what you're saying here. Circumcision is different from baptism. Circumcision is in the old. Baptism is in the new. And there's a big divide down the middle and there's no connection. No, I'm not saying that. Because Jesus brings it all together. In John chapter 3, a rabbi comes to Jesus by night. And he affirms, Jesus, we know you're a teacher from God. We know that no one can do these signs unless he come from God. Jesus answers in verse 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus understood the implications of what Jesus was talking about when he talked about birth. When he talked about being born, but he made the same mistake that the paedo-baptists make. He made the same mistake because he says in verse 4, look, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus thinks, Jesus mentioned birth, I only birth I know is natural, so therefore, natural. He must be talking about natural birth. Can a man who is old enter his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, Jesus said, that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and if you hear the sound of it, and you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is what Jesus taught us about entering the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus taught us about being children of God, that it does not come by natural birth. It comes by a birth, a literal event, a real birth, just as every human being is born naturally through the womb of water. So anyone who is going to see the kingdom of God, anyone who is going to go to heaven and spend eternity with God, must himself be born of water and the Spirit. Born, as it were, out of the water of the womb of God. New life. A second birth. And that's what baptism is a picture of. Coming out of the womb of God, being born again. Baptism is a symbol of that birth. Each one will come up out of the water. It's a reminder to us that everyone came, was born initially through water, and if we are born again, we have come through the washing of God's Word, just as anyone who was born again has had their sins washed away. And now this is the sign, this is the seal of it, what will take place here. So we recognize the continuity of the covenants, linking baptism to circumcision is maintained. How? The natural sign, given to natural covenant, natural people in the Old Testament, becomes now a spiritual sign of a spiritual covenant to spiritual people in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, what's natural is done to natural infants, and in the New Testament, what is spiritual are done to those who are newly born again in Christ. So we do baptize infants here. We baptize spiritual infants, children of God, men and women who have been born again, a second birth. One who, as Jesus said, is born of the Spirit. The first, natural, but that natural grows old and dies. That natural ends up in the grave. That natural ends up decaying in the grave and is dead at the end, awaiting a resurrection unto destruction. The spiritual person, though, who is reborn, this new spirit man will never grow old, not die, not physically, of course we grow old, but that spirit man will not die and not remain in the grave, but in fact be resurrected forever. And that's what baptism represents. The death, going down in the water, burial, immersion underwater, which is what baptism means, immerse. So they are immersed underwater. And the resurrection, the coming out of the water. Just as the grave could not hold Jesus Christ, but he was raised from the dead, so all who trust in him and are born again will be raised to the newness of life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what you are called to believe on. The sinless Savior died, carrying on himself our sin. In his death, we die with him. That is, the natural man dies, the sin nature dies, his sin is paid for by Christ, who bears the wrath of God that sin deserves. But because Christ was perfectly righteous, he knew no sin, death could not hold him, and he rose from the grave, and we who trust in him are raised with him to newness of life. So when you see seven individuals go down into the water and come up out of it, that's seven gospel sermons. You just heard one in word, but you're going to witness seven gospel sermons, seven deaths, burials, and resurrections. And your call, as you witness each one, whether you know the person or not, is to ask yourself the question, have I been born again? Can I bear witness with what this person is going through? Has my old man died? Am I living new life in Christ. Not about a religion, not what walls you go to on Sunday morning. But have I been born again, in Jesus' words, who said, you must be born again if you are to see the kingdom of God. The new birth, not a religion, something that God does in a repentant heart. You may ask, how might I be born again? Well, it's not like the natural, the new birth is not natural. In the sense, again, you were not born into the faith. You are not born again by deciding to join a church. You are not born again by deciding to change your religion. It's not something that you decide upon at all, as a matter of fact. It's not of the will of man. It has nothing to do with reforming your ways. You know, a lot of times when people say, he got born again, he gave up drinking. It has nothing to do with reforming your ways. It has nothing to do with trying to be a better person. It has nothing to do with giving to the needy or living a moral or a better or a good life. The new birth is not something that comes because you're good. It is an invisible work of God that changes the heart, that makes you righteous from the inside out. So you can't effect your own new birth. You can't bring about your own new birth. But if you stop trusting in yourself, if you stop trusting in your own goodness, in your own morality, in reforming your own life, and rest upon Christ and trust Christ and Christ alone, if you believe on his death and burial and resurrection and that your sin has been laid on him and he paid the price for that sin on the cross, then on the basis of faith in that good news, you will be born again. You are about to witness this truth 7 times. Don't let the message of this pass by without receiving it personally. Because I'm sure we've all attended baptisms of infants, and it's a ritual, and everyone's nice, and then we go out to dinner afterwards and enjoy a banquet or whatever. Don't let the message of the gospel pass without receiving it personally. For you are a sinner, you were born that way, and there will be a payment made for that sin. And that payment will either be paid by you in hell for eternity, bearing the wrath of God forever, or it will be paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath that you deserve, imparting forgiveness to you for your sin, imparting his righteousness to you. If you would like the latter, then simply repent of your selfish ways, your humanistic thinking, and trust the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.